Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Satisfied God podcast. My name is Raven Bird. This is our fifth episode, and I want to thank you for taking the time to download or listen on podbean.com or wherever you may be listening. I appreciate it very much. I also appreciate those who are following and those who are telling others about this podcast. I think it will help people. I think it will be effectual in their desire to know the Lord, so I appreciate that as well. I also appreciate the emails. You can also text me. There's a phone number in the Contact Me section of the Podbean page. You can send me text. You can send me emails. Even call me on the phone. I would love to hear from you. So any way you desire to communicate, that would be great. All right, we're going to continue our look at the theme of knowing the truth. We have done, I think, three lessons on this so far, and we're going to continue looking at that. There's a very specific point, and I want to make during this episode, and we're going to get to that today. We've been concentrating on specifically the nature of the truth. And we have already stated previously that most people define the truth as a creed or a doctrine or a life principle. However, if that was so, looking back to previous classes, if that was so, scriptural investigation, zealous application of the scripture, of the principles and commands that we read in the scripture, those type of things would be absolutely sufficient and effectual to knowing the truth. Those things would equal or garner knowing the truth. But Jesus, in the verses we have touched on in these previous classes, denies the fact that that is the case. He looks at a group of people who are adamant about their searching of the scriptures. He verifies the fact that they are diligent searchers of the scripture, and yet he tells them, "You shall know the truth," telling them, "You have yet to know the truth." He declares to them that they have not come to the life of which the scriptures speak, showing them that the scripture, in all of the multiplicity of its testimony, has but one life in view, and that one life is its only fulfilling substance. It's not you better. It's not you living according to the principles you find there. It's not about principles to apply to your life. It is a declaration of a life that God, by his grace, offers to the soul of man, a life that if you are born of the Spirit right this moment, lives in you and is in you everything the law and the scripture demands in its perfect embodiment. So that's what we've been talking about. And we've dealt with the nature of the truth for a couple of episodes, and you can go back to those previous episodes. I'm not going to rehash those things. I want to move on. Now, I want to get into the thought of the need and the means of knowing the truth, and we'll spend a while on that. In our previous class, we did spend some time in Proverbs 22, where it talks about, "I have written unto thee excellent things of wisdom and knowledge, so that you may know the truth," or certainty, "of the words of truth." And we dealt with that. We looked at that for a good portion of the time in our last episode. And again, you can refer to that class. But we brought that to a statement of Paul's in Acts chapter 26. And this is where I want to start. And this is where we'll kind of be our launching point here. When he was accused, having declared his encounter with Christ, he was accused, and not just that encounter, but declaring the resurrection of Christ as the salvation that was promised to the Jews, the resurrected Christ himself, not just the event of the resurrection, but the resurrected Christ, the one risen by the, raised up by the glory of the Father. He presented him as the salvation promised to the Jew, promised to Israel, full and complete, embodied in that risen Christ. And so in all of that, I believe Festus speaks up and says, "You are out of your mind, Paul." And Paul says, "No, I'm not out of my mind. I speak the words of truth in soberness, because this man has encountered Christ himself. He has seen, heard the voice, and seen and continued on, because in the vision that he sees, the heavenly vision, the perspective of heaven, he beholds that vision, he beholds the person of the perspective of God. And in that, it's not just a one-time thing, because he says the things, you can go to Acts 26, and I didn't want to go there, but let me just read it here. This is verse 16 of chapter 26. He says, "But rise and stand upon your feet." This is the Lord, this is the Lord Jesus speaking to Paul. "Stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared to thee for a purpose, to make you a minister, a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things in which I will appear unto thee." So this is a viewing of Christ, a beholding of the Lord, but it is also a continual beholding of the Lord. And in that, not just this external vision or encounter, but there was an inward working Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 1. There was an inward revelation. God revealed his Son in Paul. And this is that continuing revelation of the person. And we'll get into that as we go in these classes. But in view of that, and within the context of that, he says these words. And you have to refer these words back again to Proverbs chapter 22, that you may know the certainty or the truth, the reality, the sureness of the words of truth. And this man who knew the words of truth, the scripture, better than his peers of that day, better than any Christian I could point to at this day, he knew the words. He knew the words that had truth and intent, divine intent, true intent. But he did not know the truth of those words until he sees Jesus. Because Jesus appears to him as the truth of those words of truth. And in the context of that, he can say, "I speak words of truth in soberness." He's declaring the words of truth as one who has seen the truth of those words. The words now have been clearly defined, summed up, amened, and personified in this person who is the heavenly vision, this person who is the truth. And in seeing that ones, he speaks words of truth in soberness. And we concentrated on that word soberness a little while because the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament defines that word soberness as free of illusions. The word illusion means a false perception of reality. You call something real, but it's not real. You think it's real because you perceive it as such, but your perception is false. You are beholding something and you define what you behold as reality when it's not reality at all. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the condition of most believers. Most believers are attempting to define what is spiritual in its nature, what is spiritual in its construct, by natural evidences. And we're going to look at that later, but you are trying to define righteousness by natural evidence. You look at a man who is who is a devout Christian and a man who goes to church and a man who gives money to his church and or a woman, and you look at that and you say, he's a righteous man. You have yet to see righteousness. You have never seen righteousness by looking at that man or the deeds of that man. And that's how we attempt to define it. So because of that false perception, the illusion that we think we know what righteousness is because we've put a definition upon it based upon our own familiarities and our own false perceptions, our own belief systems, we go about trying to create what we perceive is reality. Paul says the same thing in Romans 10. Let me turn there. I didn't have this in the notes, but this fits. This is what Paul says as he laments over his brethren in, of the his natural brethren, the Jew, those who had this hope, those who had this expectation given of God. And we've read this in chapter 9 of all the things that pertain to them by promise that they were to receive in the receiving of the person of Christ, but their refusal of him forfeited their enjoyment of that reality, of those things in their spiritual fullness. Chapter 10, brethren, this is verse 1 of Romans. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Not their intellectual knowledge of the scripture. No, no, no. This is about the knowledge of God, the knowledge out from which all of those things came. The knowledge of God is the truth himself, because the perspective of God is the person of the truth. You have to see all of these classes build on one another. So you have to listen to them all to understand. I can't go back, but we dealt with that in John chapter 1, the word that was with God in the beginning, out from which he did everything he did. This is the knowledge of God, what God knows to be so, that which God beholds, that which defines reality in the sight of God is not what defines reality for man. Until God's knowledge is revealed in the soul of man in and as his son, the person of the truth. That's when the knowledge of God is seen. So zeal, he, just like Jesus did, admits that they are fervent, zealous searchers of the scripture. Paul does the same thing and admits these people are zealous toward God. Oh, absolutely zealous toward God and are committed to this. But yet when zeal trumps knowledge, when zeal governs instead of knowledge governing zeal, then there's a big problem. Their zeal was outside of the context of God's knowledge. So, they have a zeal of God, but not in accordance to knowledge, the knowledge of God. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they weren't ignorant of a righteousness they thought God demanded of them. No, that was the righteousness they were after. But they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God was not their obedience to a law. The righteousness of God was the person out from whom those demands came and whose life and presence is the only substance that could fulfill that law because he was the source of it. There was never a thou shalt not, except there was a perfect son in the view of God out from whom that commandment came. And I can't explain that yet because it'll take up too much time. We'll get into that. But what I'm trying to say is they were ignorant of God's righteousness, what God declared as righteousness, what God eternally beheld as righteousness. They were ignorant of that. So they went about to establish their own righteousness. Their own righteousness was a righteousness they had found in a law given of God. But that law was given of God for another purpose. It was never for them to find a righteousness of their own and boast in it. And that's what they had done. The righteousness that was declared in the law was to bring the soul unto the one who is the righteousness declared in the law, so that you may be found in him. Going now to Philippians 3, Paul, now having seen this one who is the righteousness of God, now says, to be found in him, I have counted it all as loss, and we'll get into those verses too today, to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, same wording, which is by the law. You understand, the law had the truth, we've already said that, as its premise, as its basis, meaning Christ himself was the life declared in the law. The only fulfillment of the law is the presence of the life of Christ. But these people, and most Christians today, because they're ignorant of him who is their life, therefore of him who is their righteousness, go about to establish their own, because they are living in an illusion of righteousness, instead of in the presence of the person of righteousness. Most people are more focused on the theory of these things than the person who is the embodiment of these things. Because you can debate theories, and you can argue theory, and you can try to apply theory, but you cannot debate or argue or apply the presence of the person himself. And these podcasts are presented to you who desire to know the person and not just the theory. And we're going to talk more about that as we go. The problem is this illusion that Paul is now free from, having seen this one, can still exist even in the midst of a great God-given testimony. You can read it every day for hours on end, and the illusion still be there. Because the illusion is fundamentally linked to the object that you are beholding, what you are perceiving. The illusion, let me say it this way. The illusion is fundamentally linked to the one you are by which, in view of which, or view of whom, you are attempting to define spiritual reality. I'll say it this way, but I hope those of you who will listen to this can understand it, or can follow me in it. The problem is never the presence. If you're born again, let me say it this way, if you're born again, the problem is never the presence of spiritual reality, because spiritual reality is in you if Christ is in you, in its fullness. The problem is always what face, what man, what person, what object defines spiritual reality for you or gives evidence to spiritual reality. And I promise you, unless you've seen the face of the more excellent man, Christ himself, you will attempt to see the evidence of spiritual reality in your own face. And there's no getting around that. That's the default setting of humanity. You will look at yourself to find what is only found in the person of the truth. What we will consider in this episode is that there is a necessity that is put upon every soul that is born again, every soul really, period. But specifically, every soul that is born again at this moment, there is a necessity put upon that soul, or that soul will flail about in illusions. And that necessity that is put upon the soul is an encounter with the person himself, the appearing of Jesus Christ the Lord. Paul's beholding of the heavenly vision was the answer to the illusions, was the only remedy for false perception, is the vision of heaven itself being made known and revealed, your soul being unveiled to the heavenly perspective, God's own view of all things. And that is the truth himself. So we're going to bring that into a, we're going to go into the testimony and point to a very specific part of the testimony to show this, demonstrated in a type. And this will bring us to the consideration of need and means of knowing the truth. Remember, we've talked about it already in John chapter 5, on the heels of him speaking of the accusation of Moses against them, because Moses wrote of him, and although they were studying and trusting in Moses, they had missed the entire point of Moses' writings because they rejected the one of whom he wrote. They rejected the life that was the basis of his writings and the fulfillment of the words he wrote. So there is an accusation in Moses against them. And on the heels of that, in Matthew 12, he speaks of multiple types of judgments that were to be pronounced against the Jews of that day. And notice, every one of these judgments or accusations against them were always in reference to those of the testimony. It's not about somebody coming in the future to judge them. It's about someone from their history bringing a judgment, bringing an accusation. That's very important. Again, the audience, important. Because he was pointing to their history and saying, God had given you a testimony of reality. I am the reality. And because you reject me, that testimony, that history that God had invested in you, these thousands of years of history, his dealings, his workings, working all of these things out according to his purpose, you've rejected all of it. So that, those things, those people, he's bringing them up because of the of their reverence for those people, such people as Solomon, such people as the Queen of Sheba here, such all of those, Moses himself will accuse you. The people of Nineveh will accuse you because their history is very important. Because it was setting a stage. It was a promise and a prophecy of a reality to come, and he stands before them as that reality embodied. Now, so he brings this judgment. Remember, they were missing the point of the writings. They were rejecting the amen to those writings. Matthew 13 goes on and says this, and he's speaking now to his disciples who have just asked him, why do you speak in parables to the crowds? And he speaks to them that it's given to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom. And basically what he's saying is, to you it has been given, those who are following me, not those who reject me, but those who would follow me, come unto me and follow me, be my disciples indeed. It is given to you to know the mysteries, the hidden things, the truth behind all of the stuff. I don't speak to you in parables because you are the ones to whom it is given to know the truth that I am. And he says this to them in Matthew 13, verse 16 and 17. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them. Hear the things which you hear, have not heard them. Refer that back to Hebrews 11 we've talked about in previous classes. These righteous men and the prophets themselves desired to see what they were seeing, hear what they were hearing. What I'm trying to present to you is that the desire that actually governed an entire age was the person of the truth himself. And this is Jesus speaking in them, saying, blessed are your eyes and your ears, for they see and hear. What these men of that age spoke of, saw far off, but could not see and could not truly hear. That eternal substance that had been hidden during that time was this man who was standing before him. Who were they seeing? What were they hearing? What were they seeing? Him. It was all toward him. And this shows us that the whole of it is embodied in a man. That age of testimony and the fullness of their expectation, the desire of the nations, embodied in a man, personified, embodied in this Christ, the Christ who presently lives in the soul. So seeing that, we now go examine one of these places. But it's on the heels of this. This is Matthew 12, going back to Matthew 12 and these judgments. Jesus says this, and this is where we're going, and we'll go to 1 Kings chapter 10. Matthew 12, 42 says, a queen of the south, this is from the Young's Literal Translation, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And lo, a greater than Solomon is here. Now these are powerful words, and they present an awesome judgment against these people. And these people were Jews. They understood the history. They knew the story of this encounter between the Queen of Sheba and the king, Solomon. And what Jesus is doing is presenting the accusation in the context of their history and then presenting himself as the substance of that testimony that they are rejecting, that they are refusing. In other words, their refusing of him was their rejecting of their entire history. Everything God had ever done in them, with them, for them, has now been nullified for them and their participation in it because they've rejected the man, the one, unto whom it all pointed, and who was the culmination of all of it. But he points out this specific point in their history, so I want to go to it in the scripture, and I think we're going to see some wonderful things in this. 1 Kings. And again, you have to see all of this in the context of the truth, the knowing of the truth, the knowing of the certainty of the words of truth. That's a very important thing to keep in mind as we go. You have to see it all in that context. Keep those things in mind. Again, these classes, these lessons, these episodes build upon one another. So verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 10. I'm going to read this in the King James Version. Verse 1. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. Now, hearing of the fame of Solomon, she heard people speaking of his glory. She heard people, probably people in her own kingdom would come to her and declare the glory and the splendor of his wisdom and the beauty of his house and the beauty of the temple and all of the things. So when she heard of these things, she came to prove him with hard questions. Some translations would say test him. Basically, she wanted to see if he measured up to the hype that she had heard, to all of the fame and the rumors of his splendor and glory and wisdom. Verse 2, and she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, very much gold, precious stones. When she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her, all her questions. And there was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. Remember, this reminds me of the encounter with Jesus and the woman at Jacob's well. And he told her all of these things concerning herself, and there was nothing really hidden from him about her. And this encounter with the one who is the gift of God, the Messiah, and all of the stuff. And basically him now being the greater well, the greater supply of water that would never run out, the water with which she would never thirst again. She has come to Jacob's well. That's a very important factor because Jacob's well, part of the testimony, part of the history. And she had always come there and then she'd get thirsty again, have to go back and dip again. But he says, I'm the well in its absolute fullness. I am the spiritual substance of that well. You drink of me, you won't have to drink. You'll never thirst again. You will have a full and perpetual supply. I will supply you with the water Jacob's well only pointed to, spoke of. You understand? So it's the same reality of coming from a testimony of tangibility to a substance of spiritual, to a spiritual substance, you could say. And her encounter ended by her going to her own town and saying, come see a man. Well, basically, that's what happens here. But we see an encounter with this woman who sees a man. And there's a lot of parts to this story that I can only mention. I mean, if you want to go to the testimony and say it's coming from the first to the second, from the testimony to the substance, because it really is a part of that too, but there's also an inward realization that takes place in her own heart that I want to focus on. But when I saw that she came, and it always struck me funny, knowing what happens to this woman and the effect that this encounter has on her, she comes with all, and I know this was, you know, what they did, but just to see it and how it's worded is she came with a great company of people and very much gold and all of this stuff, precious stones. And I think, yeah, and the verses that came to my mind, and you can look at these verses and consider them in the light of these things, is when, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, where Paul is talking about the first economy of things, the first administration that was natural. He calls it the administration of death because it was under the law. the administration of the law. And he says here, verse 7, if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious. And this is it. She comes with all of her glories, all of her wealth. Her, she comes with her pomp and circumstance, her great wealth and riches and a great company and following. So that the children, if it's so great and glorious that the children of Israel could not look or behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit, the spiritual reality of those things, be rather or much more glorious? She's about to encounter something much more glorious than anything she ever brought to the table. Anything she thought defined riches, wealth, abundance, fullness, anything she considered in the light of those things is now going to be seen as nothing compared to what she's going to encounter in the encountering of Solomon. Now, take this again in the context and always keep in mind the greater than Solomon has come and now is in you. What is your concept of riches, wealth, fullness? What is your concept of spiritual growth? What is your concept of spiritual fullness and all of those things? What is your thought, your belief? Is it an illusion or is it the truth being made known and revealed in the face of the man who is the substance and truth of those things? How for the administration of condemnation is glorious, much more the administration of righteousness exceed. That's going to be an important word in this story. Exceeds in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth or exceeds in glory. For if that which is done away, the first order of things, the law, the Mosaic economy, if that which was done away had glory and was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. The much more and the exceeding and all of that is what you're going to see right here. And this is a woman who's heard a report. She's heard of glory. She's heard of splendor. She's heard of the wealth, the wisdom, the person of Solomon. And it intrigued her so that she had to come to prove and to see if he was as great as she had heard. And I'm telling you, that's what has to take place. You have to come to see. You have to come and see. Now, we can only visit some of these things, but there's something I want to focus on before we run fully out of time here. Let's continue reading. Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king, which he told her not. And look at this. Verse 4 is where we begin with this encounter, the effect it has. When the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, the house that he built, the meat of his table, the sitting of his servants, the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, his cupbearers, his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, and the Young's Literal will say it this way, the burnt offerings that he made to ascend, his burnt offering that he caused to ascend in the house of God. When she saw all of that, there was no more spirit left in her. Now, first, let's focus on this part. Notice how it's worded, and I thought this was really important too. Notice the wording. Now, we read a while ago in Matthew where he says that she came from the ends of the earth to see or to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Here, it's worded, the queen had seen all of Solomon's wisdom. It seems that it should have been heard his wisdom because we always think of wisdom as you know, something put someone says, man, that was a word of wisdom, or that was wise words, or he, man, he speaks with great wisdom. And we often think that's wisdom. No, wisdom, just like truth, is not captured in words or phrases or concepts. The wisdom, and this is the thing that she encounters. This is what she's beginning to understand. This is a true perspective changer. An exceeding greater understanding of things is coming in the presence of this man of glory and wealth and fullness. Wisdom was him. The wisdom was him. And everything that pertained to his being was not just something she heard him say. It was who he was. And the word for seeing is very significant. And it demonstrates a tremendous thing here. The word is 7200 in the Strong's, in your in the Hebrew. It's 7200, ra'ah. And it means to see, to appear, to be beheld or to behold, to bring clarity and discernment, to perceive the presence of, and to experience, to have an experience. You experience something you are beholding. You experience something in its presence. You experience something that has appeared. The presence of this man of glory and wisdom. In his presence, she did not just hear more words about Solomon. She'd already heard the words about Solomon. She needed something greater was necessitated. She didn't just hear more words about Solomon in his presence. She is now experiencing the presence of this man. That's much greater. Because there is a transforming effect that is taking place here. She is not just hearing him say more words. She is experiencing the one who is the substance of every word she's heard. And she will say later that the words didn't even touch the greatness of this man. You'll find that to be true in the presence of this man, the greater than Solomon. The true report that she had heard in her own country necessitated something for her. And the same necessity is upon us who hear the true report, the good news, the gospel presented of the greater than Solomon that is present. There is a great necessity that is brought upon the heart. The queen now is seeing the man. That's the great necessity. That's what's needed. Not just hearing more words. You don't hear words when you experience him. You don't get a clearer view of a verse. You see the amen of the whole plan, purpose, and intention of God. You see heaven's own view, heaven's own perspective. You see all things in their perfect, harmonious embodiment of divine reality. In one man, in this man, in the presence, experiencing this man's presence. The man in his fullness of whom she had only heard, she's seeing, experiencing him now. But notice what takes place as a result of the encounter. Now here's the need, and here's the thing, and this is what I want you to understand. She could have stayed in her land. And merely pondered the many things that she had heard about Solomon. She could have began to imagine and put her image. That's what imagine. You put your image on things. An image that you've concocted. Because you haven't seen the reality, so you put an image on it. Because all you have is, you have no substance to base it on, so you base it upon some familiar image that you think. You understand. She could have begun to imagine just what it means that he was so wise, his wisdom. She could just imagine and begin to think, what does it mean that he exceeds all other kings and kingdoms? What does it mean that he has a great house and the glorious things and his cupbearers? What does all that mean? And she could begin to imagine it and begin to think about it and ponder it and all of that. And she could have substituted the theory of it for coming to see the man. But she could have stayed there. But that would have done her no good. As to the knowing, the experiencing of the reality or the certainty of the words that were true. Because all she would have done is define Solomon by what she considered and knew to be wisdom or wealth or riches or glory. She would have put her definition to those things instead of him defining those things as they truly are, and she understanding, oh my God, I didn't even have a clue what that was. You see that? She comes with her wealth. She comes with her riches. And now in the seeing of him, she realizes, this man, I've never seen wealth before. See, we have lived in Christianity, in the Christian world, with our concept of love, peace, righteousness, holiness, and all of those things. Because we've put a humanistic stamp on it. And we said, this is what it means. See, you help old ladies across the street. You hug people. You love them. You tell them you love them. So you love them. That's love. Or you don't cause any conflict. So there you're a peace agent. You're a peacemaker. All of that stuff. And see, that's because we think humanly upon divine matters. And we have missed it. We have missed the truth. The truth is not even seen. The truth is nowhere near our concepts, because the truth doesn't demand your theory or your imagination or your study. The truth and knowing the truth is demanding. The knowing of the truth demands you see the man. Hearing the true words is a demand, is demanding, is bringing a great demand upon your soul to come and see the man who defines those words in reality, in divine substance. Remember, I think we've said it in previous classes already. Yeah, the seeing and knowing of the truth leaves no room for you to boast. Concepts and spiritual ideologies can be applied to flesh and given a perceived evidence, but the truth comes in person and is evidence. Meaning the truth is not an open-ended spiritual idea applied to your own canvas. He comes as substance. And this takes in every spiritual aspect. But let's get back to this encounter and look at what it does to this woman. She sees him. She sees his fullness. And she understands, my God, he's greater than anything I've ever known. This, he defines wealth in an altogether new creation. I mean, it's like a whole nother universe. She's never seen wealth in her life. She thinks what she brought was great until she sees him. Because look what happens. When she sees all of this, sees all his wisdom, sees these things, she says, it says there was no more spirit left in her. That's King James. It actually means she lost her breath. It took her breath away. She was breathless, probably to the point of fainting, when she gazes upon and experiences the splendor of this man's excellency and superseding glory. There's nothing left in her. She's in awe of him. You understand? I count it all as loss. That's what happened in Philippians chapter 3. This is verse 8. Yes, indeed, I count all things to be loss because of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, because of whom the all things I have suffered loss and count them to be refuse or dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness that is of God by faith. Before that, he says, the things that were gained to me. You understand, it's just like her. What she perceived to be gain, wealth, profit, benefit, wealth, riches, fullness, exceeding glory, whatever. In the seeing of this man, she realized, my Lord, it's nothing in comparison. It's not even worthy to compare to the glory of this man. I want you to understand that. It took her, it left her in awe. The men who saw the Lord fell at his feet as dead. He exceeds in glory everything you've ever imagined. That's why I said in the realm of truth revealed, there is no room for your concepts because he fills it. There is no place left for it because he fills that place with himself. He defines it or it's not defined. He defines it or it's not real. See, Paul believed in that his previous religious zeal and his previous understandings, his previous ambitions under the system of the law was gain, profit, advantage. We think our religious zeal, our religious observances, our activities, our actions, our prayer and our fasting, none of those things are bad. What I'm saying is we think those things is what equals gain and profit and growth and spiritual life. We think that's what does it. But until he beheld and experienced the presence of the greater than Solomon, he believed all of that was sufficient and gain. But when he saw this one, he experienced the exceeding reality. He experienced the truth himself. And it left no room for any place for Paul except to be found in him, having nothing of his own, but having only what he is knowing Christ to be in him. We will live under false assumption of having achieved or acquired something of value and benefit until we see the exceeding and excellent one, until we see the truth. So here's what she now says to Solomon. In the light of experiencing him, in the light of this awe that she was in, now having encountered his person and his presence, not just words, but the person who validates, verifies those words. Here's what she says. It was a true report that I heard in my own land of your acts and of your wisdom. It was true. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen. The word it is not there. My eyes had seen. Because she didn't see an it. She saw him. Behold, now this is beautiful. Behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeds the fame that I heard. You understand? Man, this is beautiful. The scriptures themselves, those who are declaring Christ in you, those who are declaring Christ as he is, the truth of the person in your soul, those who are declaring him as the greater than Solomon who has now come and in your soul, That's a true report, and you will hear it, and you're hearing it here, I do believe, and you read it in the scripture. It's all a true report. But even hearing a true report left an unbelief in this woman's heart. And you who are listening to me at this very moment may still have that same unbelief in you. Now, I'm not saying that you think I'm lying to you. That's not what I'm talking about. That you think what I'm saying is false. That's not what I'm saying. Hopefully you don't. But that's not what I'm talking about. If you thought I was the biggest liar, she didn't think the people in her kingdom, those telling her these great things about Solomon, she didn't think they were lying. That's not what this word means. When she says, I didn't believe them, she's not saying they were lying to me. And this is the important part of this story to me. All of this was great, but this is what is necessary, because until the presence of him is revealed, until your soul is beholding this man who defines and exceeds the words that you read or hear, you're going to still have this unbelief in your heart. There is no doubt about that. She heard a true report, but she believed it not. And the only thing that remedied or fixed or brought an end to that unbelief was seeing him. Why? Because the word believe is very important here. It's the word aman in the Hebrew. 539 in your Strong's Concordance if you want to look it up. Aman in Hebrew means to be true or certain. Remember the certainty of the words of truth. To bring assurance, to be sure, verified, or firm. That's another word, to be firm. You say to be established. Look at the words. To be brought to their certainty, to assurance, and to be verified. Now that's the definition is great, but here's the part that you may even find more interesting. This is the word from which we get the English phrase, or the English word, amen. Amen. When we say amen, so be it. It is so. So when she says, I didn't believe them, she didn't say they were a bunch of liars and I knew it. I had to come and prove that they were wrong or right. What she's saying is their words were not sufficient. The truest of words are not sufficient. This gospel, spoken in words, written in words, your Bible written in words, is not sufficient to the soul's purpose and the intent that God has for creating you as a soul. The words are not sufficient. Hearing a true report is not sufficient. It is good, it is needful, not sufficient. She is saying here, in the midst of the words, as true as they were, there was no amen to those words. There was no so be it. No verification. No validation. No certainty to those words of truth. Those words of truth, that true report, had no amen in me. And there never will be, until you come and see. That's what she said. I did not believe them until I came and saw. That's when the amen comes. That's when unbelief is taken away. Because the so be it, not just a man saying, amen, it is so, believe it or not. No, it's God's own amen. Jesus himself in the Revelation is called the amen of God. The amen. Paul also says, in him all the promises of God are yes and amen. He is the amen of it. And until your soul beholds him and you experience the exceeding greatness and glory of his presence. I don't mean a tingling. I don't mean a feeling. I mean this man being revealed in your soul and you seeing in his face, in his being, in his presence, you see all spiritual reality defined in its perfection. And until that takes place in you, there is unbelief, because there is no amen in mere words. There is amen in the presence of the person who defines and exceeds those words. And that is the knowing of the truth that I'm talking about. It's not believing a teaching or believing true reports and then trying to live accordingly. It is about the true report directing your heart, necessitating your heart's seeing and encountering continually this person of glory, of fullness, this man of a finished work, this man of truth and wisdom. And we're going to get into some verses where Paul talks about the way the Spirit of God teaches. And he said, it's not in the wisdom of man's words. Because man's words, man's wisdom, can be very profound, sound profound. And man can read and interpret the true words and convey their understanding of those words. But it will be their understanding of those words. But the Spirit of truth does not teach in words. He teaches in the presence of a person. And by that I mean he teaches the soul the truth by revealing the person of truth. And in the presence of that person, those words will be validated and verified if they're true. But they will also be exceeded. The excellency of his presence will be made known. All right, we will end our time there today. Just remember, truth is not a plethora of spiritual truisms. Truth in its entirety is none other than the person of Christ who lives in you. It is the truth as it is in Jesus. And that is the truth we are desiring to know. That is the truth that we are desiring to experience. So thank you for taking the time to listen to this episode of the Satisfied God podcast. Thank you again for following. Thank you for contacting and communicating and for taking the time to tell others about it. Also, if you feel inclined to give in any way and help financially, that will be appreciated as well. Click the patron button or become a patron button on the top of the screen and on the Podbean page. Or, checks are also fine to send to the address on the Contact Us part of the page as well. I just appreciate you listening. My heart's desire is for those who desire to know him will hear the words of truth here that will direct their heart to encountering the man who is the truth himself. So, with that being said, I will end with this prayer. May the Lord of glory open the eyes of our understanding, flood the eyes of our soul with his light, that we may know the greatness of our great salvation. Until next time, thank you for listening.